We are continuing our study in the life of the Apostle Paul, and we've gotten to the point where Paul has, in the surveying of the New Testament, he has spent time in Arabia, an extended period of time. This was a place of solitude, apparently, and I think it's in the wisdom of God that this has happened. Because what happens, I think, with the Apostle Paul, with this great mind that the Lord has given him, now a renewed mind, is he needs to reevaluate all the things that he has learned from the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. This has been the sticking point with him prior to conversion when it comes to his hatred of the Lord Jesus, is because he has presented himself, and those who have followed him have embraced his presentation and his claims to be the Christ. Inconsistent, in Paul's mind, this is with what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. He was lowly. He was not a ruler. He was not ruling in power and great glory, something that the Old Testament seemed to teach would be imminent when the Christ came the first time. But Paul now has a renewed mind. He is able to grasp spiritual things because he has been made a new creature in Christ. And the Lord has purposes for this man. And that purpose will involve him going out not only to his Jewish brethren and proclaiming Christ by reasoning with them from the Scriptures, but also going out to the Gentile world. And that Gentile world, which is foreign to so many Jews, he has touched on in his life because he's been raised in Tarsus. Gentile influence was present there. And so he's gotten a taste of it. He's seen that world. But he has to explain that world, because the message that he has will be a message that will be applicable to both Jew and Gentile. And it will be effective in both groups for those whom the Lord opens their heart to see. And so I think what we find out in his writings further along in the New Testament, other than the book of Acts, is what the Lord at least began to reveal to him in Arabia, this extended period of time of quiet and reflection upon the Scriptures. And the Lord just pours into this man the great light that is only available to those who have been made new in Christ Jesus. He once had his own understanding darkened, but now that understanding is coming from above. In that explanation then of the world that he is going to be sent into, we find in his writings the clarity that is needed to present a gospel that is applicable to both Jew and Gentile. And last time we were together, we noticed that the book of Romans gives us such clarity. It starts out with declaring men as sinners. And Paul goes first of all to the Gentile world, and he explains from God's perspective what he has observed and what he's read about and heard about over the years. And frankly, we've seen repeated since the time these words were written. And that is that the Gentile world, who as a rule are steeped in idolatry, are that way because they have rejected the truth that God has given to all men. Not just the Jew. The Lord has in his creation a message for men. The message includes his eternal power and his Godhead or his goodness. Men have observed that, but they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And as a result, God has taken action. He is not an inactive God. He responds to men and their rejection of him. And the book of Romans, the first part, tells us what happened in the Gentile world. He gave them over to reprobate minds. And they begin to do things that not only in the world of the relationship between men, presenting to us the explanation for aberrations of natural relationships, wherever we see this, God has taken action. When it's pervasive in a culture, it's the result of God giving men over to reprobate minds. But further than that, he explains all of the other things that we would simply associate with depravity being pervasive and intense among these men. And he too associates that with God's judgment on the people. He says the word in this way, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men. He's not saying it's going to be revealed. What he is saying is, this is the explanation for what you see in the Gentile world. Then he has two groups to deal with. He has to not only deal with the Gentile world, to which the Lord will send him with a message that will meet their needs, but he has to deal with the Jewish world. And the Jewish world, the favored nation, we use a term in our ways of dealing with nations, I've heard it for years, a most favored nation status. And that's a significant thing when it comes to America's relationship with the world. But it's much more significant when God has a nation and they are His most favored nation. And Israel was His most favored nation. To them were given all of the things that Paul mentions in one of his letters, including the Lord Jesus came through Israel, a significant thing in God's program. But instead of it engendering humility, it had engendered pride, which is the opposite of what God designed for favor to produce in a man. He never intends, when you are the recipient of His grace, for that to be the source of your pride. We should never solace ourselves when we believe, for example, in election. Well, God just favored me, and He hasn't favored you. That's repulsive in His sight. I can say that with all authority. And so it is with the nation of Israel. They have become proud, and Paul, in his writings in Romans, deals with that nation because he is going, his heart is for them. Everywhere he goes in his ministry, we know enough about it, he's going to go first to his kinsmen. According to the flesh. If they are there, he wants them to know the Savior that he knows. But he's got to convince them that they are sinners. Humanly speaking, he has to convince them. And the book of Romans paints the picture for us. So you turn to Romans chapter 2, and you notice in chapter 1, verse 1 rather, when Paul now transitions over from the Gentile world, he's already painted the picture for them being sinners, needing God's righteousness, understanding that God's righteousness is an imperative for any man to be acceptable with God. He must be through and through righteous. There can be no harmony between God and unrighteousness. And that's where he's aiming. That's where Paul is going in his mind as he's directed by the Spirit. He's painted now the Gentile with dark strokes of the pen that says, you're sinners. You have no righteousness. And now he's going to transition over to the Jewish world. Therefore, verse 1, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. And this is a telling phrase that he uses. Whosoever thou art that judgest. Because this is it's the Pharisaic attitude. I think it's the national attitude, with exceptions only by those who have been visited by God's grace. They are constantly looking at others and condemning them for what they have done. And this is how you can spot a person, and it could be a believer, who has a Pharisaic attitude. They're constantly on the lookout for someone else's problems, what someone else has done. And Paul points the finger now to them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. And then he says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now down to verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. But here's the dilemma. Here's what you have to face in verse 21. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God, frankly, is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. He's pointing them to themselves. He wants to make sure that the gospel message has fertile ground for Jew and Gentile. And the only way it has fertile ground in the mind of any individual is for them to know with certainty that they are not righteous. And he has now painted it very clear in the minds and the hearts of the Gentile and now with the Jew. And he concludes in one fashion in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. You know it because it's part of the Romans road to salvation, isn't it? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is really no use for the gospel message if a man does not recognize he's a sinner. He must. Now, in the providence of God, it may be that he quietly works in the life of an individual so that they are convinced, though they may not be able and probably wouldn't be able to articulate it, they are convinced they're sinners. And sometimes in the providence of God, he'll take the proclamation of the demands of God, the law of God, and make it clear to them that they are sinners needing a Savior. But however he does the work, this is an essential element in salvation. Christ came into the world to save sinners. The gospel message is for sinners. He did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. When Paul has this message to go out as the instrument of God to the Jew and the Gentile world, he's going to be as clear as can be for both groups. The thing that you're missing is righteousness. The thing that God demands is righteousness. And so, the message will be the same for both in a sense. You are sinners. And then he'll be able to trace the root of their sin, their sinful nature. And this is another part of the clarity that Paul is given as he takes the message out to the world. He will trace the sinfulness of man all the way back to Adam. And there will be no exception with anyone that he encounters. And there's no exception today. Everyone can trace their lineage back to Adam. If you do not believe in a special creation of your Bible, you're rejecting God's testimony of a special creation and the creation of a single man at one time. The story is explicit. It tells us about Adam And not only the glories of the unfallen Adam, where he has fellowship with God day in and day out, unbroken fellowship, but it tells us of the horrific story of his fall. And the Lord had made it very clear, in the day that you violate this one command that I give you, that is, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now we know that Adam did not physically die when he ate of the fruit, nor his wife when she ate of the fruit, but something happened, and this is where theologians refer to this as a spiritual death. Adam lost something when he sinned. He lost relationship with the Lord that he had enjoyed before. He had brought into his breast a fear of God, not a reverential fear, but wanting to be a distance from him because of his guilt and his shame. And this is what Adam had as a result. He died. And so Paul, in his writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the great chapter on the resurrection of Christ, he punctuates the resurrection of Christ with this statement. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, "For as in Adam, all die." No distinction. No Gentile world, you're dead because you're in Adam. But the Jewish world, you're different. No, as in Adam, all die. You see, he paints the picture in such a way that when he goes out to the world, there's consistency in the message. We're all dead in Adam. We're all sinners by nature, and we're all sinners by choice. We have egregiously sinned against God. We need a Savior, someone who can take care of our deepest needs. And that will be the Lord Jesus, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. So for both of them, the message will be the same. And I think that this is, I can't not say authoritatively, Paul learned all of this in that extended period of time in Arabia. But in my mind, I'm convinced that the Lord began to reveal this, if he didn't go ahead and just solidify the whole thing while he's in Arabia. And when he comes out, he can write with such clarity, like Romans chapter 3. Turn with me there in verse 21. Because now he's going to, after he has painted them as dead in Adam, sinners universal, he's going to now explain what God has done for them. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And this righteousness was witnessed by the law and the prophets." They were God's mouthpiece to declare to man that he did have a righteousness to give men. He would take the initiative for fallen sinners and give them precisely what they needed. Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His personal, as God's, His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past." In other words, don't get the idea that before Christ came, that the Lord was just overlooking the sins of the past. Inconsistent with His character, He cannot overlook sins, but He's going to, by the coming of Christ and what Christ did on Calvary, paying the sin debt of His people, He says, those sins are not forgotten. I'm going to pay for them, the ones committed in the past, through My Son. And then He goes on to say, "to declare at this say, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So again, he's pointing these men, all men, Jew and Gentile, to the righteousness of God. Not that God is righteous, which he is, but that God has provided a righteousness. And that righteousness is in his Son. And you gain the knowledge of that and the joy of experiencing that through faith. Through faith. This is a consistent message too with Paul. We'll see. Faith is at the core of the Christian's experience. It is necessary in order to be saved. It is necessary in order to walk pleasing to God after you are saved. But here he's talking about salvation, conversion. No man is converted. No man comes to know God through Christ except through faith. And this is what he's teaching. It's clear to him. And this is what he is going to give as a message wherever he goes. And we rejoice to know that that's true. We also understand that as he made this inserted phrase, this witness by the law and the prophets, that the Lord had revealed to him, apparently in Arabia, I'm guessing in Arabia, that the law and the prophets had spoken to this, that that righteousness would come apart from the works of the law, that it would come to those that believe. David was one of those prophets. David was a king. David was a prophet. And in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul refers to David and his assertion, I believe it's in Psalm 32, about man and the blessedness of a man. And he's going to refer to it in this way, as he builds the case for man not being able to work up to salvation, to do anything to merit salvation. He says in verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying," this is what David said as a prophet, "blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." You can try to explain that statement of David any way that you want to, but you have to come back to the Holy Spirit's explanation of that saying of David, and that is that a man is justified not by works, but by believing on God's provision for righteousness. And when he does, the Lord covers his sins. The righteousness of God is imputed to him. He will not impute his sins to him. They're not on his account anymore. You know, we love to sing the song. I do. It seems like you get to a higher level of exuberance. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And this is the essence of what Paul sees as one prophet spoke. Again, the message is going to be faith is at the core of the application of God's righteousness to us individually. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is believing that when Christ died, he died for my sins, taking away my sin debt. But not only that, but that he imputed his righteousness to me and gave me as an individual all that was necessary in order for me as Jew or Gentile to experience the greatest of life, and that is to have fellowship with him. And so I conclude with this argument with this. Notice, if you will, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 30. Again, Paul is going to bring all men in these two categories together. He's going to bring them together. He's already done it in Adam. It's not two streams. You follow the stream upstream, and you find it's one stream. In Adam, all die. When you consider these two men and consider two groups of men, and you say sinners. Well, they're all sinners. We bring them together. They're all sinners. All have sinned. And now he's going to bring them together in this means of faith. He's not going to say, now, Jew, you have the law. Keep the law. And God will reward your efforts to keep the law by giving you righteousness. No, he's not going to say that. Never does. Never will. But he tells them, both groups, you'll be justified. Both groups, by one means. So Romans 3 and verse 30. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision, which is the Jew, by faith, and uncircumcision through faith, that is the Gentile. For some time as a young believer, and just because my mind works this way, what's the difference between by faith and through faith? There is no difference. It is by the means of faith, God will justify those two groups. There's no difference in this matter of conversion. And so Paul is now going to go out to this world with an understanding of what the Gentile needs and how God has met that need, and what the Jew needs and how God has met that need. Glorious, unifying gospel. And he's also going to note that this matter is going to produce peace in the hearts of both groups. Romans chapter 5, for example, in verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified, or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Justified by faith, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Judicial peace? Yes. But that judicial peace, which is non-emotional, it's simply on the books. The great judge is now satisfied with the individual because his demands, as being the just one, have been met. But it's more than the legal peace. It's the personal peace. I'm also convinced that in this matter of conversion, that it may be protracted, it may be almost simultaneous, but the individual who comes to know the Savior recognizes there's some problem between me and God. I am not at peace with Him, and now I see He's not at peace with me. There's this dis-ease. And so it is not just judicial peace that we get through faith, but I think, and I'm certainly one who can testify to this, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, and for some, and for me, it was very pronounced. The burden was lifted. It's almost something that was palpable. And it was a peace that I had then, by believing on Christ, I had never known before. It's not just a judicial peace. But having been justified, we have the experiential peace with God. Now, Paul, as you know, becomes the great explainer of justification. This great doctrine that is in our Bible that every Christian ought to be able to articulate to other people, that I believe in what Christ did was the great justifying work of God. He did that on my behalf. Paul is the explainer of justification. Justification has no meaning apart from a legal setting. And so we relate as men to God as our judge, as our lawgiver. And Paul says, you know, he has provided justification. And so we read in verse 28 of Romans 3, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Justified. And then if you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, in verse 16. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as of the work of the law are still under the curse. It is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But then he goes on, and this is a glimmer of hope. But that no man is justified by the law, it is in the sight of God is evident. For the justified shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. The law tells you do, 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 or don't, don't, don't. That's all you have to give if you're going to be a purveyor to men of what the law demands. Do, 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 or don't, don't, don't. When you have the gospel, it's a different message. It is a message of faith. Is telling men that they are justified by faith. And Paul says for those who are exposed to the law, whether it be the Mosaic law, whether it be the law of God written in their hearts, when the Lord brings a person to saving knowledge of Christ, faith in Christ, the law has played a role. Verse 24, the same chapter. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified not by keeping the law, but by faith in Christ. But justified, declared guiltless in the sight of God. The essential need of man, the essential need of every one of us here today. We need His righteousness. In order for us to have fellowship and know the blessedness of that fellowship for time and for eternity. Else, we have this burden of guilt. And the irrevocable statement of God, the soul that sinneth it shall die, the individual held accountable for their own sins, and the wages of sin is death. Not just the physical death. It doesn't just end when we die. No man goes into a state of nothingness when they die. You either go into a state of blessedness beyond what you're experiencing now because you have trusted in Christ, or you go, I believe, immediately into torment because you have refused to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So Paul has the message. It's clear to him. Real quickly, now I'll just introduce this. What else did Paul learn in Arabia? Now keep in mind, I think this is hard for us to do. And I think this is the value of a study like this, because it allows us to step back and see the context in which Paul writes his letters. the context is not just the geographical context or the cultural context, but the context of how he has lived, what he knows, and what he has been taught. Because the scripture that he had at the time was very plain. There is a wall between Jew and Gentile. The Gentile are wicked. They're abominable. They are all that you would not want in a people who are to be before God walking uprightly. And the Lord has erected a wall between Jew and Gentile. If they were left to their thinking then, they would come to the conclusion that's never going to change. He has made his choice of the Jew. He's leaving the Gentile alone. And this is the way it is. This is the way it will be. But then Paul says, he's shown me a mystery. We were talking with someone last night, and they were talking about their radical change in life of someone that they know and love. And I don't dismiss this. I'm just saying that it put up some kind of alarm system in my thinking. That the person's radical change is because the Lord showed him a vision of how his life would be if he didn't make changes in his lifestyle versus how his life would be if he did make changes. And I'm thinking, okay, well, fair enough. I kind of discount those kinds of experiences because I'm a cynic when it comes to that. However, if the Lord reveals something to men that are inspired and we have it in our book, I'm all in. I embrace it completely. And Paul was shown a mystery. A mystery that had been hidden for ages. And so we read about it. And that is the mystery of the fact that God would save Gentiles. He would do work among Gentiles. We know that this is something that the Apostle Paul gets some hint of at his conversion. I'll quickly do a survey and then we'll call it quits for now. When the Apostle Paul was given this understanding of what it was that his life was going to be like, he was told in Acts chapter 26 that he would be sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And then we're told that he would be sent out, and the apostles were told, by virtue of the Great Commission, as well as what the Lord Jesus said to them before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, I'm going to send you out to Jerusalem. You're okay with that. Judea, you're fine with that, you Jewish apostles of mine. Samaria, you probably have a little bit of a problem with that because the Samaritans are a mixed breed and they worship God this way. But then he says, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is such an aberration from what they had been taught. And for Paul, it's the same. But then he comes to the conclusion that this is what God has. This is what he's going to do. This is the mystery that's been hidden from the ages, that he has the same message to go to Jew and to Gentile. And we leave it at that this morning. Next time, let's look a little bit closer at that aspect of what he learned. Just as a foretaste, I trust that might pique your interest. Again, when it comes to what we read in the New Testament, much of what we know about the Christian position, our position in Christ, our experience as a Christian comes from what Paul writes. Much of it. Most of it. Well, Paul also talks about the experience in the inner man of the believer. If it were not for Paul, we would not be able to explain what we experience when we want to do that which is right, but we find out we have this counter pressure to not do the right. And we wouldn't understand that except for what Paul writes. And I think, too, that's something that Paul at least began to see in this extended period in Arabia, where this great messenger with this great mind that God had given him can't just think on the surface. I can. He couldn't. He has to go deeper because the Spirit of God is upon him to go deeper. That's part of his being filled with the Spirit, is his longing to know more, to know more. And this we have is the privilege of studying this life.